In our study on the Transfiguration, we have concentrated on the person of Jesus Christ. We have looked at this as an encouragement for him, and we have seen this as a revelation of his exalted glory to come. Well, I want to now turn our attention to the other things that occurred on this holy mount. And Luke takes our eyes to this in verse 30. He gives us a word: behold, listen, pay attention. Something quite amazing is to come. What happens? God sends two witnesses from heaven to testify to and encourage the Savior. This morning, I want to look at these two heavenly witnesses, and then secondly, look at the three disciples and their response. So first of all, the two heavenly witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Well, verse 30 is quite clear. It's Moses and Elias, or Elijah. Moses, that great man who led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Elijah is that great prophet of Jehovah who withstood Ahab and Jezebel and sought the glory of the one true God. But why? Why is it these two in particular are called to this mount to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ? God sent Moses and Elijah to show sympathetic encouragement to Christ, as they were men who represented the testimony of Scripture and were prophets of certain messianic promises. So three reasons why these two. First of all, they were sympathetic encouragers. Now, we've looked at this word before, sympathetic, especially regarding Christ and his priesthood. Sympathy means you show care and compassion from the same experience. This is different to empathy, where you may show care and compassion, but you don't have the same experience. For example, if someone is struggling with a disease, cancer, we value comfort from everyone. But there are particular times we need encouragement by people who know exactly what we are going through. And that can be applied to many situations. You may have troubles or worries or something in your life, and you appreciate the encouragement from everyone, but there's a particular power in being encouraged by others who know our experience. That's sympathy. And here, Moses and Elijah are not empathetic with Christ, but sympathetic. Because there's so much in common between the three. Of course, Christ is always the preeminent, but they still have much in common. All three men in scriptures are said to have fasted 40 days and 40 nights. All three were people who testified to God, who spoke in the name of God to God's people. All three experienced the rejection of God's people. All three were men of prayer. Moses would come to God. Elijah, well, he's known as that great example for fervent prayer. And Jesus Christ, what is he doing on this mount? He came to the mountain to pray. All three had particular experiences on mountains. Moses, Elijah, and Christ. And what happened in their Holy Mount experience? Jehovah and his glory was revealed. Let's focus and think of Moses himself. He spoke in the name of God, did he not? He came to a people in bondage. He testified of Jehovah's covenant promises that he would deliver them, and surely God kept his promise and he delivered his people out of Egypt. And Moses would continue to tell the people of God the word of the Lord. And how did they respond? They despised him. They rejected him. Moses, you brought us out here to die. What sort of a leader are you? And Moses would have experienced discouragement like you would have, and I would have too. But Moses did something with his discouragement. He went to the Lord. And it's on the mountain where Moses would see God. He went up with the other 70 to Mount Horeb. And in Exodus chapter 24, it says, they saw God. And then a few chapters later in Exodus 33, Moses is outside the tabernacle. And it says, God met with him face to face. And Moses said, show me thy glory. And God says, you can't see my face, you will die. But he'll still reveal his glory, his name, his graciousness, his mercy. And it says, the glory of Jehovah passed by. And Moses, no doubt, would have been encouraged by such a mountaintop experience. And then we have the prophet Elijah, who would come and prophesy of a famine. He would prophesy against the false witness of Baal, the idolatry, the sin, the people, the priests, the king, and the king's wife. He was on a mountaintop, and he demonstrated the only true God with the glory of a fire coming down from heaven and consuming them. And how did the people respond? Jehovah's true. Jehovah's real. Jehovah's unique. Let us repent of our sins and turn to Jehovah. No, that's not what happened. And then Jezebel, so angry at what Elijah did, said that he would surely suffer and die as the priests of Baal suffered and died. And Elijah's discouraged. The people are not listening. So he goes under a juniper tree and he prays. And he is so discouraged, he says, let me die. And then God comes. Because that's what God does in the midst of our discouragements. He comes and he feeds him and he says, come to Mount Horeb. And Elijah goes onto the mount, and what happens? The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and the Lord and his glory was revealed unto him. He was reconfirmed, rededicated, and he was encouraged. And now Moses and Elijah are on the mount. We have Christ under the temptation of discouragement, because Satan and the disciples are saying to Christ, you shall not die. And Christ then goes onto a mountain to pray, and we have sympathetic encouragers coming to Christ on the mount. They know what he's going through. Now, him the preeminence we grant, but nevertheless they know. He's being discouraged because the people are despising his word and not listening to him. His own disciples are not listening to him. And they can come with sympathetic encouragement. And here's what's amazing. And I say this reverently. This mountain experience of our Lord, it's like a returning of the favor. Because who encouraged Moses on the mount? Who encouraged Elijah? Who did Moses see? Who did Elijah see? Now we could say God, and that's true. But who particularly? In both cases, it was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. When Moses saw it was the back parts, and do you remember John 1:18? No man at any time hath seen God. Not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, he has revealed him. And so when Moses on the mountain, Moses in the tabernacle, saw the Lord and saw the glory, he saw Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And Elijah, who did Elijah see? What it says, the Word. The Word of the Lord came to Elijah. Who's the Word of the Lord? The second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And so the second person of the Trinity encouraged Moses, encouraged Elijah, and here is Moses and Elijah, reverently speaking, returning the favor and encouraging the one who encouraged them. That is amazing. Who would think of such things? But this, remember, is Christ, not in his exultant state, in his state of humiliation. And so here we have sympathetic encouragers. Secondly, why are Moses and Elijah here? Because they both represent the testimony of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And often, the entire Old Testament was summarized as the law and the prophets. When Paul was speaking, for example, to Felix in Acts, Paul says, I believe what is written in the law and the prophets. He's not saying, I don't believe the Proverbs, I don't believe the wisdom literature. No, no, no. The law and the prophets is simply a summary of the entire Old Testament. And the Old Testament completely, perfectly, sufficiently speaks of Jesus Christ and his work. And so here, we don't just simply have the written words, but we have Moses and Elijah testifying to Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So where do we see that we receive a righteousness that's not of our own, but from another? The law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And of course, we know that famous episode in the road to Emmaus when Jesus Christ took his disciples and taught them. He opened to Moses and the prophets and he expounded unto them all things concerning him. And that's a challenge for us. They could teach the person and the work of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament alone. Here's a challenge for yourself. Could you take Genesis to Malachi and expound who Jesus Christ is and what he would do? There's a test and a meditation for yourself. But then thirdly, why are Moses and Elijah here? Because these two in particular represented the coming of the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, people are coming to John the Baptist. They're recognizing there's something heavenly, something divine at work in John the Baptist. His words, his preaching, his manner, his zeal, his unction. And they say, who are you, John the Baptist? Are you the Messiah? And he, of course, says, no, I am not the Messiah. Then they say two things. Are you? And they say these two things because these two things are particularly representative of the coming of Messiah. Are you Elijah, or are you that prophet who is to come? Because they expected when the Christ would come, Elijah and something about Moses would come. With Moses, it was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Where Moses says, there shall come, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Hearken unto him. And so they were looking for someone like Moses. That's why in John chapter 6, the people are amazed at the miracles of Christ. The feeding of the 5,000 with only bread and fish. And they say, he is the prophet who is to come. They were looking for a prophet like unto Moses. That's why Moses is here, testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Elijah. Elijah was to come also. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they know when Elijah is here, the Lord shall appear in Messiah. And of course we know this was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Mark 1, 2 and following, that the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist and he prepared the way of the Lord. So this is why these two heavenly witnesses in particular are here. They are both sympathetic encouragers. They represent the Old Testament witness. And they were particularly known as inaugurating the Messiah. They represented the coming of Messiah. But how did they appear on the Mount? First of all, visibly. This is not something the apostles had in their heads. This is no speculative dream or imagination. Visibly they appeared. Matthew brings out more. In Matthew 17, verse 3, it says, literally, they, Moses and Elijah, appeared before their eyes. So this is an external, outside of them vision. They are visibly seeing Moses and Elijah as I am seeing you and you are seeing me. But how is it they recognize this is Moses and this is Elijah? We simply don't know. Could it be something about their conversation, something that they said? Maybe when they were talking, Moses might have said, well, do you remember, Jesus, when I was in Egypt and I helped, maybe that. But I think what's more correct is the Lord simply revealed it. You just think in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, why is it Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. And so I believe that the Father revealed who these two were in the minds of the disciples. So when they saw the two men, they recognize Moses and Elijah. So they appeared visibly. But secondly, they appeared in glory. Verse 31, they appear in glory. What does this mean, in glory? It means they were in shining brightness. Their very appearance was a glow. Now, of course, this was less than the glory of Christ, because when the disciples awake, it says specifically they saw his glory. His glory was so supreme, so preeminent, it just radiated high and above them. But nevertheless, they appeared in glory, shining in brightness. They are appearing in what we call the glorified state. The glorified state is the state of man in heaven. The state of man when we die on this earth and pass on to life, or, of course, the final state on the resurrection of the dead. And notice it is Moses and Elijah who are appearing glory here. There's a Roman Catholic heresy, an error, that says the Old Testament saints did not go to heaven. That they were in this compartment and they were not released until the cross of Christ. That is completely, as with most things in Roman Catholicism, unbiblical. But unfortunately, that teaching went into the cults, changed a wee bit. That cultic teaching went into dispensationalism. And some dispensational teaching always has its sprinkling flavor on other forms of evangelicalism. But that's simply not true. The Old Testament saints went to glory. Psalm 16, they know, yes, it's speaking of Christ, but they know for themselves that when they die, Moses, Elijah, we'll speak of Elijah in a moment, David, Abraham, they went immediately to be with the Lord. Psalm 17, what did the psalmist expect when they died? To see God face to face. Psalm 73, what did Asaph expect when he died? Afterwards, you shall receive me in glory. And so the Old Testament saints did not go to a compartment. The Old Testament saints went immediately to be with the Lord. So this is the glorified state. But how exactly are they appearing in glory? First of all, Elijah, because Elijah is much easier. We know how he did, because Elijah did not die. We all remember what happened in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So Elijah, just like Enoch, did not die. They were translated straight into heaven bodily. But as Elijah went into heaven, he no longer had a natural body, but he must have had a glorified body. As we considered last week, a natural body could not exist in the third heavens. It's earthy, it's low, it's natural, it's not fit. It would have exploded and incinerated as a figurine in a fire. But with glorification, as we saw last week, Elijah's body was glorified. And so when Elijah is before us here in glory, he has a glorified body. And that represents to us the resurrected body. Now, usually I'd apply this, but I'm not going to, because next week the entire sermon is going to be on transfiguration, a picture of heaven. So we'll apply the glorified, resurrected body next week. But this is how Elijah appears in glory. Now the more difficult one, Moses. Because Moses did die. Though it was mysterious, though there's many things to say about it, he did die. Deuteronomy 34:5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley of the land of Moab, and no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day." So yes, it's mysterious that he died. God himself buried him, but he died. And his soul would have immediately went to be with the Lord, and his body was in the grave. Now, unfortunately, there's Jewish fables out there in mysticism that says this, that God came back to the grave, kissed Moses, put his soul back into Moses, he was resurrected and went into heaven. And there are verses in the Bible, such as Jude 9, that says Michael and Satan disputed over the body. And some people put that together and say Moses was resurrected and went into heaven. I do not believe that myself. Whatever Jude 9 is saying, I do not believe it is talking about resurrection. And so when Moses is in glory in heaven, his body is in the ground, decaying and being corrupted, just like our bodies, and he is present with God in glory as his soul. And that's the normal way we go to heaven, because Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." This is what happens in what we call the intermediate state. Our bodies are in the ground, and our souls go to be with the Lord. And in heaven right now, it's called the intermediate state, and an old term is used, the disembodied state. The disembodied state. And I know the speculation, how exactly are the saints residing in heaven here and now? And again, I want to leave that question to next week. Some people say they have the form of a man. Some people say they have a temporal body in heaven. I'm going to leave that and answer that next week. But normally, the body is dead in the ground, and the soul goes to be with the Lord, and yet Moses is here, and they can see him visibly. What's going on? We don't know. Many say that the Puritans were one to speculate. The Puritans loved to dig deep and speculate on certain things, try to understand everything to the nth degree. And yet every Puritan I read on this text said, we don't know. Maybe God gave Moses a temporal body for this purpose. And then when he went back to heaven, he took off the body like we took off a garment. Maybe God gave Moses' soul a human form, because just like angels, we can't see angels. They're spirit, they're immaterial, they're invisible. Our souls are immaterial, spiritual, and visible. They couldn't see. So just like the angels come on earth, God gives a body or gives a form. Maybe God gave Moses a form so you could look upon him and see him as he is. We just do not know. But what we do know is he appeared. He had his features, he had his likeness, he had his recognizable characteristics, and he was glorious. And our final question with these two witnesses, what were they doing on the mount? And it tells us what they were doing. Verse 31 says, "And behold, there talked with him." They were conversing with Jesus Christ. This is our most wonderful scene. Here we have a spiritual conference, fellowship, communion. They are fellowshipping with Christ, because that's what fellowship is. Fellowship is talking one to another about spiritual things, exactly as Moses and Elijah were doing. What did they talk about? Verse 31, it says they spake of his decease, his exodus, his suffering, his death. And we've already looked at why they were doing this. Christ was under temptation. And they came and spoke of his suffering and his death to encourage Christ. But let's look at it from Moses' perspective and Elijah's perspective. Why were they talking about it? Just two thoughts. One, they needed the death themselves. They were not saved by the law. They were not saved by works. They were not saved by a lamb or a goat or a priest on earth. They needed the suffering and death of Jesus Christ as much as I do, as much as you do. This is real to them. This was experimental to them. It's their eternal soul that's at stake. If Christ does not die, if Christ does not atone, they're lost, they're lost, they're lost. But of course, Christ will suffer and he will die and they shall be redeemed. And the efficacy of Christ's atonement is future and backwards. And the very fact they are in heaven, they know it's a salvation accomplished already. For he is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But there's a wonderful picture of this need of the gospel in Moses. Do you remember Moses? How he desired to reach the promised land which represents heaven. Did he get to Canaan? Did he get to the promised land? No. He looked on Mount Nebo, looked across the land, and he died. Why did he die? Because he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. He sinned. Well, other people sinned and still went to the land. Why not him? Because Moses represents the law. And you can't get to heaven by the law. You can't. That's why it's only grace. And we see grace in the Old Testament with Joshua. Joshua conquers the land. But Moses' desire is fulfilled. Because thousands of years later, here he is in the land of promise. Here he is in the land of Canaan for Christ's sake. What's Christ's name? Jesus. What's Jesus? The Greek of Joshua. Moses could only touch the promised land for Christ's sake. And this is a picture of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone. You, my friends, anyone here who are trying to maybe be saved by doing, by law keeping, by commandment keeping, ye shall not be saved. Ye shall not go to heaven. Moses, as a picture, is a testimony to you. But also Moses in grace is a picture to you. Moses touched the promised land by Christ. May Christ be your salvation too. But secondly, why were they conversing about the suffering of death? It was their favourite topic. What do we think the saints are doing in heaven right now? Many things, no doubt. Fellowshipping, talking one with another, beholding the face of Christ, 100%. But what's their chief thing to do? To talk about the suffering and death. What is the greatest interest of angels? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, speaking of the sufferings and death of Christ, even angels stoop down to look into these things. They're intrigued, they're amazed that the Lord of glory would be crucified. They're amazed that God in human flesh would sacrifice himself for sinners. And if that's the angels who do not even bear benefits from the cross, how much more for saints? One theologian says, "The lesson on the mount has been well learned. The cross was the talk of heaven." Moses and Elijah with Abraham and David, they were talking about the cross. They were talking about the Christ. They were talking about the sufferings and glory, because when they had perfected knowledge in heaven, they know the Son of God who died for my sins. And so when they come on earth and they encourage our Lord, what are they talking about? his suffering and death. Brother, sister, what do you most enjoy talking about? What do you spend your time talking about? There's many good and lawful things, but what's preeminent? Do you actually, verbally, orally, with your lips, often talk about Christ and Him crucified? If not, why not? But if we are saints, we ought to. Make that the main topic of conversation. Christ and Him crucified. That is fellowship. That is communion. This is spiritual conference. Sure, we can talk about abstract things, theology and doctrine and politics and everything, and all have their place. But what's preeminent in your lips? Make it the fragrance of who Christ is and what He has done for you. And you'll be much encouraged too. So here we have the three heavenly, the two witnesses from heaven. Well, what about the disciples? What were they doing? Verse 32, they were heavy with sleep. Literally, they were weighed down with sleep. This can either mean they were completely asleep, or that sort of stage where you're so weighed down by sleep, you're not technically fast asleep, but you're in that twilight zone. And you are completely unaware of your surroundings. We often see it with children when they sort of are falling asleep on the sofa. They're not yet fast asleep, but they're not aware of anything that's going on about them. Either or here. And so Peter, James, and John, they're sleeping. Heavy with sleep. And there's something wrong. There's something spiritually wrong with their soul. It's not the time to sleep. Christ has invited them up the mountain to pray. To pray. And as He is praying, they are heavy with sleep and miss it. They do not see the transfiguration. They see the glory still glorying, but they don't see the change because they're asleep. Just like Gethsemane. Christ says, come to the garden to me and pray. It's a time for watching. It's time for alertness. It's time for diligence. It's time for vigilance. And what happens? They fall asleep and Christ rebukes them. Could you not even wait with me 1 hour? You see, their physical condition is representing their spiritual problem. They're not alert. They're not watching. They're not diligent in the things of God. They're sleepy, drowsy, lethargic Christians. And then they awake, and then they see. And Peter says something commendable and something very foolish. First of all, something commendable. He says, Lord, it is good that we hear. That's good. He sees something wonderful. He sees glory. He sees heaven. He sees spiritual fellowship. Do we have that same attitude? I hope we do. Right here, right now, in the morning worship service, it's good to be here. The Lord's in our midst. There's fellowship and there's worship. At 6 p.m. tonight, do we still have the same attitude? It is good to be here. Christ is going to be in our midst in a special way tonight, just like now. Fellowship and worship. Do we have the same idea? But then Peter says something very foolish indeed. He says, it is good that we are here. And then he says in verse 33, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he says. This is a very, very foolish statement. Why? Tabernacling, he's simply saying dwell, live, fellowship. And notice when he says this, as they were departing, as they were going away, Peter's saying, No, stay. It's good that we're here. We'll make you a tabernacle, Moses. We'll make you a tabernacle, Elijah. We'll make you a tabernacle, Jesus. Don't disappear. Don't go away. What is he saying? He's saying four things. He is saying, one, this is the consummation of all things. He sees this, and for him, this is it. This is the final kingdom. This is it. He misunderstands the mount is simply a preview, a taste for what is to come. He misunderstands the significance. Problem number two. He desires glory without the suffering. In Matthew 16, he rebuked Jesus Christ for any talk of suffering. He expects the Messiah only to come in glory. So when he sees the glory of the mount, that's it. We don't need suffering. He doesn't understand that Christ must suffer and die. And then the glory. Third problem. Peter has a very earthly view of heaven and the kingdom of glory. Moses and Elijah are basking in the presence and glory of the Lord. Why would they want to dwell forever on earth with this sin and this earthiness? It's beneath them. The kingdom of glory, heaven, is not on earth. Christ reigns on earth. The consummated final kingdom of glory is not on earth. He has such earthly views of the kingdom of glory. And the fourth problem, equality. He seems to put Jesus on the same pedestal as Moses and Elijah. He's not giving the preeminence to Christ. And for these four things, they are foolish. And why is it he makes this foolish, these foolish statements? Why? Because he was asleep. He was asleep. If Peter was alert, awake, and watchful, he wouldn't have fallen asleep. He would have seen the transfiguration, the change. He would have listened to the talk of Moses and Elijah saying and speaking to Christ of his suffering and death. Being spiritually alive, he'd have said, I was wrong 6 days ago. The Messiah will suffer, the Messiah will die, and then we shall have the glory. And then he should have come down from that mount understanding. But because he and the others were spiritually drowsy, they missed the change. They misunderstood Christ and why he came to suffer and die. And so what comes out of his mouth, not knowing what he said, foolishness. And even when he comes down to the mount, Jesus says, now don't tell anyone that the Son of Man, until the Son of Man be risen. And Peter and that say, Son of Man to rise? What are you talking about, Jesus? Because he's spiritually slothful and he doesn't get out of the state. We know what happens in the denial, and it's not until the resurrection and the restoration and the pouring out of the Spirit does Peter and the disciples get it. This is a lesson for me and for you. Are you spiritually alert? Or are you spiritually drowsy? Are you watchful? Are you awake? Are you truly vital with the things of God? Or are you just going through the motions? What is your daily Bible reading like? What is your prayer life like? What is your preparation for the worship service like? What is your inward disposition during the worship service? What is your attitude after the worship service? Because if your spirit's a drowsy, you'll miss things and you'll make and do foolish things. You'll be a Christian who talks about the same old boring things with no freshness, no bread of manna today. And you will make mistakes and you will fall into sin and temptation. But if you are spiritually alive, you are watching and you are praying lest ye enter into temptation. You're alive with vigor in your Bible reading. You take it serious. You're focused. You're attentive. Your prayer closet is really a war room. You're fighting. And it's cold and difficult at times, but you're alive. So you cry out to God, come and be near. You're preparing for worship services. You're paying every attention to the worship of God. And you're keeping the truth of God in your heart. Are you spiritually drowsy or are you spiritually alive? Don't be like Peter here. Be alert. Be watchful. Be awake. And you do that by examining yourself often. Am I alive or am I going through the motions? And let that wake you up. And the real way to really be awakened is to do like they do. They saw his glory. Seeking the person and work of Christ. As we'll study in the Sabbath school, we'll be gospel saturated. Are you alive, alert, watchful in the things of God? Or are you slothful? Just routine, missing things, missing truths, missing Bible readings, missing worship services, missing prayer meetings. Are you slothful or are you alive? Because when you're alive, the things of glory come to you. Because you are in the Word, you're finding out the glory of Christ and His love and His grace and His mercy and what He's done for us and His decease. You're alive in prayer and the vitality of the Spirit of God is with you and the joy of salvation is in you. And worship, you are not here at our worship service. You are worshiping God. Big, big difference. But these are the things that happen to us when we're spiritually alive. So these are the two heavenly witnesses, and this is the response from Peter and the disciples. Let us all be spiritually alive and fellowship in the person and work of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at Moses and Elijah appearing in glory unto Christ. Help the talk of our lips to be the same talk of heaven, Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, we see Peter in ourselves, but too often we are asleep. We're not paying attention. We're going through the motions, and we do say and do foolish things. Forgive us our sin. But help us by thy Holy Spirit and grace to be alive, to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. And bless us all when we're alive to truly see his glory in the Word, in prayer, and in worship. In the Saviour's name, amen.